The normal way that God speaks to people is when the Bible is read or explained. And since the Bible has been read and I'm going to attempt to explain a bit, I'm going to pray a short prayer that God would speak to us. So let's bow our heads for a moment. Gracious God, we thank you for giving us the scriptures, and we pray that as we read them and think on them, that you would speak to us and help us to see things as you do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Somebody sent me a story this week, not a true story. Somebody who knows that I only have two jokes, and they revolve around again and again, about a couple in their mid-80s who died in a car crash. The couple had been in excellent health because she insisted on exercise and good food, but in a moment they suddenly left the world and they found themselves facing heaven. The beauty of heaven amazed the couple as they were shown around, and the man asked the question, how much will it cost to stay here? And was told the answer, this is all free. The famous golf course of heaven was shown to them, and the man asked again, what will the green fees be? And was given the answer, you play for free. Then they were shown the restaurant, beyond imagination. And again, the man asked the question, what are the prices like? And was given the answer, you can eat freely. Well, he said, where are the low fat sections? Where is the low cholesterol section? And the answer came back, you can eat whatever you like. There is no danger in this place and there is no death. At this, he flew into a violent rage, threw his hat to the ground and started screaming at the top of his voice. And eventually when he'd come down and he turned to his wife and he said, this is your fault. If it wasn't for your stupid bran muffins, we could have been here years ago. Well, interesting question. Interesting story. Is it just possible that heaven is more wonderful than we give credit for? Is it just possible that we have underestimated the importance of the future, not done our sums properly? Is it just possible that arriving in heaven is more important than achieving or enjoying anything in this world? Is all that possible? Because the one issue that we're going to think about for a few minutes now is the question, the value of your soul. Is there a soul? What is it worth? Now, the verses that I read a few minutes ago from the mouth of Jesus are very famous. When they opened the tomb of King Charlemagne, they opened his tomb in about 1000 AD. He died in 814 AD. They discovered treasures everywhere. And in the middle of the tomb, seated on a throne, was his skeletal remains. A crown was still on his skull. There was a book on his lap, and there was a bony finger pointing to one text in the book. And it was the verse from the New Testament. What shall it profit a person to gain the whole world and lose his soul? The verse has challenged every generation for 2,000 years, and it's become a kind of a proverb. I guess there are many verses which unbelievers know, and one of them is probably, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? It is a kind of a proverb which we know to be true, but we don't sense that it's very pressing. We probably think to ourselves, it's good for the stupid person whose life is unbalanced, but not for balanced me. And what I want to do in our few minutes is to face the verses with you. They're worth tackling. And I want to ask a series of questions of the verses. First of all, the question, is the soul real? Second, is it valuable? Third, is it valuable now? Fourth, is it valuable later? Fifth, is mine safe? That's the series of questions this morning. First of all, is the soul real? Well, who would know? Who's going to answer the question for us? My dictionary has got two main definitions for soul. First definition goes like this. It's a part of the person which is regarded as immortal. The second definition goes like this. It's the moral, emotional, or intellectual qualities of a person. In other words, there are two definitions. One says the soul is long-lasting, and the second definition says the soul is deep down. So when we talk about the soul, do we mean the part of us which will outlast the body, or do we mean it's the warm energy inside us which creates soul music, or without which a person is soulless? Is it eternal or is it internal? Now you can see, if you look at your blue sheet, the meaning that Jesus gives. He says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul, when the Son of Man comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels? He's talking about a soul which can be lost, and the tragedy will be exposed when he comes and we meet him. In other words, he's talking of beyond the world stuff. He's talking of the eternal soul. Now, many people today are convinced that the soul is eternal. You look at the way when funerals take place, friends and relatives will say, he lives on, she lives on. Or look at the New Age stuff that's around today, where a person dies and they have become part of creation. Or look at the family way people say, he lives on in our hearts. The very fact that we're interested in living on shows that what the Bible says is true, that God has put eternity into the minds of men and women. I was showing an electrician through this church a few weeks ago, and he asked me as a joke, it was quite cynical. He said, well, your job, I guess, is to tell us why we're here. Why are we here? And I said to him, why do you ask? My dog never asks. Now, I picked that line up in a book. I'm not that smart myself, but we've been given awareness, you see. We've been given an interest which is God-given. The question of a soul is also addressed by world religions. Hindus take the soul seriously, Muslims believe in the divine spark, etc., etc. World religions largely are committed to the soul. But the best evidence for a real soul is the evidence of Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke about it again and again, and if he was wrong in speaking about a soul, then his life must be a terrible tragedy. Imagine coming into the world and giving up your life on the cross and suffering as he did for the souls of men and women, when all the time men and women don't have souls. Or else his life was a terrible deception. Imagine coming into the world as he did and saying to men and women, entrust your soul to me, when in fact he can't do anything with it. Now, Jesus spoke with integrity about the human soul, and he spoke with authority because he spans history. He saw us before we came, and he sees us after we leave. He spans the complete human history. Imagine you're speaking to your own 3-year-old daughter one day, and you know a little of where she came from, and you know a little of her future steps, what she'll have to go through. Let me ask you this question. Would you speak to her in such a way as to help her, or would you speak to her in such a way as to mislead her? You'd speak to help her, wouldn't you? And when Jesus speaks to the human race, he speaks to the human race as somebody who knows the past, where we've come from, who knows the future, and he says, I want your security, I want your well-being, I want your safety. 5 verses earlier, Jesus predicted his death as a mission. He said, my death is deliberate, it's purposeful. I'm going to die so that your souls can be saved. And then he predicted his resurrection, and he predicted his resurrection as a proof that death is not the end. And neither is his resurrection a kind of a soul spook, floating Caspar kind of experience, as though we end up a vapor floating up from the world. The resurrection of Jesus is body stuff. And what Jesus offers to believers is body stuff. a resurrected body. Good evidence that the soul is real. If we deny the soul, we have to disagree with the greatest expert on the soul, and that's Jesus Christ. Second question this morning, is the soul valuable? Now, I read a true story of a Christian man who was driving in Beirut, and he found beside the road as he was traveling an abandoned suitcase. Normally, you don't pick up an abandoned suitcase in Beirut because most of them have got bombs in them. But this guy decided that he would pick up the suitcase, and he found that it was jam-packed with money. It also contained the name of the owner, and he called the owner, who raced round amazed to get it. Apparently it had been dropped en route to a seaport. Now the man came round amazed, especially amazed that all the money was intact. And the Christian said to him, "You think this is treasure? Let me give you some real treasure." And he gave him a Bible. Now that's the way Jesus thinks. Jesus asks two questions. We've only got one of them printed on the blue sheet, unfortunately, but the two questions go like this. What good is it for a person to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Very famous question. Now listen to the second. Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? They're two very separate but powerful questions. The first one, Jesus assumes that you and I would by nature dig into the world and get what we see and what we can. And that, of course, is true. We do. In the second question, which is, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? He assumes that people will lose their souls and wish they could buy them back. In other words, from the vantage point of Jesus Christ, and he's got the clearest eyes in the universe, he is pressing home the value of the soul by these two questions. And this is what he says. Your soul is worth more than all you can get. And your soul is worth more than all you can give. Now, it's amazing that he speaks plain business language. There's a number of businessmen here today, and there's a number of very able businessmen and women. And Jesus is speaking plain business language. He's saying to everybody in the world, you've got a soul, and if you could place it in the scales, here's the soul on this side, and here's the whole earth on this side, the soul would outweigh the earth. And he goes on to say, if you were to lose your soul, but you had the whole earth to bargain, you couldn't get it back. That's how valuable, he says, the soul is. It is amazing that he speaks with such plain business language. It is amazing that people who know the logic are such bad business people. It's also amazing that Jesus speaks without the slightest note of desperation. This really struck me as I was looking over the verses this week. You'd expect him to do a bit of groveling, wouldn't you? It would sort of go like this. He'd say something like, I'm going to ask you a great deal, but it's going to be worth it. You know, I know that I'm asking a tough thing, but look, let me tell you why it'll be worth it. Or he might have said, you're probably wondering what's going to be in this for you. Well, let me give you a 6-hour seminar on heaven so that you'll sign the deal. But he doesn't do that. Or he might have said, look, I wonder if some of you would help me out and follow me because I've got a really tough cause to sell. I'm going to ask you to give up your life, and this life is very, very attractive. But if none of you do give up your life and follow me, I'm going to be desperate for followers. I'm going to be stuck for people to follow me. I'm going to be very lonely, but he doesn't talk like that at all. He assumes that all people will understand the logic and will want to arrive in eternity. And so he says, if you want to arrive with me, you must join me and belong to me. And if you don't join me and belong to me, he says, you can't arrive. You've got a soul, you have to give it to me. If you don't give it to me, he says, you'll lose it. So we can see how valuable the soul is, and we can see that it's worth more than all you can get according to Jesus, and it's worth more than all you can give according to Jesus. Now the question is this all far away? Third question, is the soul valuable now? Muhammad Ali, the great boxer, once said, "I don't want no pie in the sky, I want some ground while I'm around." So, is the soul placed in the care of Christ good for now? One way to answer the question is to see how well we do when we go it alone without Christ. Let's say we hold ourselves back from Christ as a world. How do we go? What happens when you or a nation or a world puts Christ second or 10th or 43rd? Time magazine has an issue out at the moment, which is reviewing the 20th century. And it suggests a two-word summary for this century. How would you summarize the 20th century in two words? This is what Time magazine says. Freedom won. W-O-N. Freedom won. Time magazine's two-word summary of the 20th century. Now, I find that incredible, since in the 50 years after World War II, there have been 149 major wars. 23 million people have been killed in the last 50 years since the Great Wars. And the 23 million is double the number that were killed in war in the 19th century and seven times the number that were killed in war in the 18th century. Is it really wise for us to say that the 20th century is freedom won? Well, let's move from the outside battles to the inside battles. Most of us who are over, let's say, 30 or so, will know that the greatest acceleration away from Christianity came in the 1960s. All the fences were torn down, all the boundaries were made taboo, all anchors were cut. And what is happening now in the 90s is that there is incredible insecurity. And many psychologists now see the greatest deprivation that took place in the 60s was the deprivation of certainties. And now what we're reaping in the 90s is a generation who are saying, "Would you be my certainty? Would you please reassure me? If I work really hard like a workaholic, will you say I'm a success? If I make myself look really good with lots of exercise and lots of facials, will you say that I look really good? Will you admire me? Will you give me outside propping?" And of course, there are thousands and millions of others who are looking for inside propping through the chemicals and through the drink and through the therapists. Now, I'm not trying to paint a complex situation in very simplistic terms. I'm just saying, have we done well in the last 30 years when we turned our back on Christ? When we said, "I'm not giving you my soul," have we done well with it? And I don't think we could say yes. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't offer a quick fix, doesn't even offer a quick exit. It does, however, restore the crucial anchor to God. And many world experts would like to see people rediscovering biblical anchors. I don't know myself any answer to the deep aches of life, and I won't bore you with the deep aches of my life, but I think there have been a good number. I don't know any answer to the deep aches of life that is better than the grace Jesus Christ infused into the heart and the soul. We oughtn't to pretend that we are capable of solving external or internal problems without Christ. If we throw the teacher out of the classroom, we shouldn't be surprised if things get chaotic. We cannot have security without Jesus Christ. There's a story of a very nervous lady on an aeroplane and nobody was able to comfort her or reassure her. And finally, the pilot was called, and he came out of the cockpit and he walked down the back and he said to her, "Lady, can you see a little light out the left window?" And she said, "Yes." And he said, "Can you see a little light outside the right window?" And she said, "Yes." And he said, "As long as we stay between those two lights, we're safe." Now, there's a lot of people today who think, if I've got a little left light over here, which is called I'm healthy, and I've got a little light over here, which is called I've got a family, or whatever convenient markers we set up for ourselves, we say, I'm safe. And the fact of the matter is, without Christ, we're not safe. And that leads me to the fourth question. Is the soul valuable later? There may be some people who are sitting here this morning and you're thinking that all this talk about the soul has got to do with your fulfillment. Am I fulfilled inwardly? Or something like that. Now, Jesus is talking about the fact that God has made us for eternity and he's made us for him. Are we secure with him? That's the question we ought to be asking. If we keep away from Christ in this world, one day we'll be kept away from Christ. If, however, we trust ourselves to Christ, one day we will be always with Christ. That's the issue. Through the week, my son asked me if I would tune his little guitar. And since I was once a guitar-strumming cool dude of the 70s, I decided to quickly do this for him. But for the life of me, I couldn't remember which fret you'd do it with. And I couldn't even internally tune the guitar to itself. So it sounded terrible, and he played it anyway. Imagine I had been able to tune the guitar to itself. Would it have then been ready for playing in a band or a group? No, it wouldn't. Imagine the guitar had been called up quickly by the conductor of the Sydney Symphony Orchestra. Would it be ready for the big call-up? No, it wouldn't. If you get your own self harmonized, your own soul, small s, harmonized, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be able to mix with people. It doesn't necessarily, and it certainly doesn't mean, you're able to be ready for the great call-up of God. The soul that Jesus is speaking about is the soul that is harmonized with him. It's having ourself secure in his hands. So, imagine that you become one of the so-called gold-collared workers today, and you have $10 million before you're 35, and you then proceed to make more and more. Will you ever match the $1 billion, the £1 billion, of the McCartney family? Probably not. Linda McCartney riding a horse on a Wednesday last week, scattered as ash the following Wednesday. Linda McCartney suddenly face to face with Jesus Christ. What's she going to hear when she comes face to face with Jesus Christ? Is she going to hear Jesus say, "Welcome, come and take your inheritance. You welcomed me into your heart, and I'm welcoming you into my home. Welcome." Or is she going to hear the words that Jesus said that he would give to some? "Depart. I don't know you. We don't belong to each other. You didn't want me, and now you're without me. And your inheritance is the lot that I prepared for someone else. It's called hell." Now, that's what Jesus says about the future. Gentle, trustworthy, blood-shedding Jesus talks like that. What does he say to us when we arrive face to face? That's the issue of the soul. It's not whether I feel happy about myself or I'm fitting in with my friends and my surroundings. It's, am I tuned to him? And that leads me to the last question. Is my soul safe? Is your soul safe. The old couple in the story that I told you at the beginning, who went straight to heaven, seemed to arrive without any difficulties, and that's the way we like to think it will be. But you know from these verses that Jesus said that there will be people who will lose their soul and can't buy their soul back. So how do we know that we're not one of those people? How can we be safe with a soul that is safe, with a soul that's secure? Now, the safe person, listen carefully to this because I'm in my last minute and I've come to the really important thing. The safe person, as far as Jesus is concerned, is the person who understands the two crosses that Jesus talks about. The first cross, in verse 31, it's not on our blue sheet, is his cross where he died. And it's where he paid for everything that would keep us out of heaven. We need to understand what that cross was all about. We need to understand that when Jesus hung on that cross, he hung for people like us. And we need to accept that cross. We need to accept it humbly and thankfully, and we need to say thank you for dying for me. The second cross that we need to understand is the cross that Jesus said we need to take up. This is the cross where we agree to be his. Our life is given back to the owner and given back to the master, and we need to say, I'm following you. I want to be yours. You died to give me life. Here's the life back. Christianity, you see, is not like the high school certificate where you work really hard and then wait to see how you went. But that's how most Australians think. Work really hard down here, wait to see how you go. That's not Christianity. Christianity is more like rugby league, if you'll pardon the comparison. Somebody has paid an enormous amount to have you instated in the team. You need to agree to play for that team, and you then begin to play the